Let's together read through the passage with one another, and then we will camp out on verses 3 and 4 this morning. But to get the big picture view of Jude's intent for writing this letter, we would read it in its entirety. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God, the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. These are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality, who deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, they serve as an example by undergoing a punishment for eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, they reject authority, and they blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." These people, they blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain, they abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and they perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, their wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, the wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they committed in such an ungodly way, of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you that in the last times there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions. These are worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire, and to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we come before you now asking for your help. We understand the appeal of Jude that we as your people are to contend for the faith, and that we are to ever, as Gail has already pointed out, make much of Christ. Father, I pray that you'd give us understanding of our role and your calling in our lives as we live in this present world, and as we understand and as we recognize those who are in error and those who are against the things of God. May we, as your people, faithfully chase after Christ, make much of him, and contend for the faith. In Jesus' name, amen. We began in this letter last Sunday morning in the first two verses, just by way of introduction of what Jude says. And in those first two verses, if you would remember, or even if you don't remember, look in your Bibles, you would find that Jude speaks of his readers as those who are called of God, those who have been chosen by God. And we studied this morning in 1 Peter, where Peter addresses the saints who are scattered abroad, who are sojourners in this land, as the elect according to the foreknowledge of God, these that were sanctified by the Spirit of God to the obedience of Jesus Christ and to the sprinkling of blood. So Jude, in the same way, refers to the very character, the very nature of who we are in Christ. He addresses those things, and sometimes we look over the introduction remarks, and we think that that's just extra wording there. But he is establishing in the hearts of his readers who they are in Christ, and we're going to return to that in just a minute. In a few minutes, we're going to return back to this in understanding who we are and whose we are. Gail stole my thunder. Remember who you belong to. So we're going to look at that in just a minute. So Jude refers to his readers or refers to those who know Christ as their Savior as those who are called of God, those who are beloved in God the Father, and those who are kept for Jesus Christ. We said last week that the wording there could be stated either way. You're either kept for Jesus Christ or you are kept in Jesus Christ. And I contend, or I would argue or suggest, that it's both, that you are kept by Jesus Christ for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. The next two verses deals, I think, they're a natural division. And if we were to make an outline, that first addresses or speaks to the saints, the believers, about his appeal, and then verse number four, the reasoning why he makes this appeal to contend for the faith. So I want to look at it in two parts. First, an appeal to God's people, and then second of all, a certain people. In verse number three, my intent was to go through the book of Jude in three weeks, and honestly, as I have looked through this passage of Scripture, each statement that Jude makes seems to be filled with important and valuable truth for us to understand what we are facing and what we are dealing with. And so even in this first verse, we would notice at least four, perhaps even five different things that we want to consider. And some of these things may be familiar to you, and that's okay. I think it's a good reminder of what we have and what we are called to. But the first one has to do with the faith. He says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. This term, the faith, is not speaking of faith that brings about salvation. This act on your part to believe by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to be able to believe. But this faith speaks about a body of truth that has been delivered to us. It refers to this body of truth upon which we place our faith. And it really refers to get to the point, it refers to the Word of God that was given to us. But in its simplicity, the Apostle Paul reminds us or points us to the very premise of our faith, or the very premise of this body of truth, the very premise of what the Word of God centers upon. When he writes to the believers in Corinth in the 15th chapter, he says to them, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you have received, and in which you stand. And I remind you by which you are being, these things are by which the things by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Then he says, "This is what I delivered to you as the as of first importance, of top priority, what I also received," Paul says. And that's important. We're going to come to that again. "What I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." That is the gospel at its core. In its simple form, the gospel centers upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, the gospel impacts extends to every aspect of creation, but it is around this reality of Christ's death and resurrection that everything else in creation orbits. Let me say that again. There is, and I have said it before, there is a single point in all of creation, in all the universe, around which every single thing in the world orbits. And you are not it. But there is one single thing around which everything in creation orbits, and that is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Man's history looked toward the cross. Man's history after the cross looks back to the cross. He is the apex of all of creation. And so that gospel is what impacts the whole of creation. All of human history is impacted by it. Now notice Jude's continued intentionality in his words. "I appeal to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Once for all delivered. I think it's important for us to think about this for just a bit, because that word that translates "once for all delivered" is the same word that is used in other places in the New Testament, but in particular, I think of importance, is in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26, and it is speaking, the writer of Hebrews is making a contrast between the Old Testament priesthood and sacrifice with Jesus Christ being the perfect and the most excellent priest and sacrifice. And it reads, "As it is," now the Old Testament priests would make their offerings on a regular basis. They would make the offering of atonement once a year. You understand that whole concept of the high priest would come and he would make an offering for himself, for his own sins, and having been atoned for his own sins, then he would make another offering, a blood offering. He would take the bowl of blood. He would enter into the Holy of Holies through the veil that was torn when Christ when Christ's work on the cross was finished, and he entered into the holy place, he entered into the presence of God, he approached this Ark of the Covenant, where it was an Ark of the Covenant that God had made with his people. He would put the blood on the horns of that altar, and he would sprinkle it, and then he would make an atonement for the people of God. He would come out, and it would be complete until the next year at the same time. And he'd go back and do it again. And he'd come back and do it again and do it again. And then pretty soon he would die. So the next high priest would come in, he would do it again. And he would do it again, and he would do it again. And the emphasis that you find in Hebrews chapter 9 is that when Christ came as the high priest, making an offering for our sins, he came once and for all, complete for all time. It is complete. It is done. He will never have to die again. Why? Because our sins have been covered, or has been washed away, have been made clean entirely. This was the first and the last time that Christ's offering was made, and it was made for the once and for all removal of sin. Now that in itself is so rich. I would encourage you to read Matthew chapter 9 later. But the meaning, this is the same meaning that of Jude's words here in our text. That this body of truth or this faith was once for all delivered. There isn't anything more that need to be added to the message that has already been delivered. Again, to the point, there is nothing more that need to be added to what Christ has done. That is the message. It does not change. We cannot add to work for our salvation. We cannot take away from our salvation. It is centered upon Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Consider the body of truth we possess in the Scriptures. This message of Christ, is the eyewitness, this eyewitness account of the events of Jesus' life and the record of the things he taught. So when you read the Gospels, when you read the epistles in the New Testament, basically what you are reading is simply the eyewitness accounts of the apostles, of what they have been told. When Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, the passage I just read, he said, "This is the message I preached to you, which I also received." Where did he receive it? From Christ. So what was his role? Was Paul's role, or was Peter's role, or was James' role in writing the Scriptures to write an analysis of what they thought Jesus meant? Did they try to display a manner of wisdom that would help his followers to understand more clearly? No. No. When they wrote the Scriptures, they simply wrote what they saw and what they heard and what they experienced. They were simply eyewitness accounts of Jesus Christ's life and the things that he taught. Combined with the Old Testament, the entire, which the New Testament sheds light upon. The Old Testament makes sense because of what was fulfilled in Jesus Christ in the New Testament. But combined with that Old Testament, the entire Christian message is from God's divine revelation, both in words, actions, and interactions with his creation. That's what we have in the Bible. This message of Christ was revealed to holy men of God, carried along by the Holy Spirit, who in turn penned the words in what we know today as the Bible. It was not conjured up. What we have here is not a message that was conjured up by the disciples. It was not the product of certain gurus spewing out great words of worldly wisdom where we would constantly say, "Confucius says," and Confucius says, "I never actually said that." But the whole idea of the Word of God is it is from the words of God. That's the point. This is God's revelation of himself. You remember when we studied through the book of 1 John, John began the entire letter saying, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest. We have seen it. We testify to it. We proclaim it to you, claim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Simply put, we are writing and telling you the message of Jesus. And here's the point. Nothing more need to be added to what was once for all delivered. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3 that according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, he says, I laid the foundation and someone else is building upon it. So let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay the foundation other than that which is laid. What is that foundation? Jesus Christ. He is the foundation of God's divine revelation. Look again in our verse this morning. I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That Jude states it was delivered to the saints indicates that it was received. So it was delivered, but it was received through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, Jude is writing to the saints, to the believers. You received it because of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, and that in receiving it, they came to faith. So again, referring to Paul's defining of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, he points out that which you have received this message, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. This is the message that is received. He is speaking to those who have heard and by the illuminating work of God's Spirit has seen and has understood Christ for who he is and has turned to him in faith. So this faith, once for all delivered to the saints, is the gospel that made saints saints. This is what changed you. And throughout the epistles, you find the apostles referring to that. You know what happened when you heard the gospel of truth. It altered your life. It changed your life. It turned you upside down. And when Paul writes to the Galatians, I'm amazed. I'm amazed that you're so quickly turned from that which you have heard. Did you receive the gospel by the Spirit? Do you think you're going to be sanctified by the flesh? That's his whole argument there. This is what you have received. This is what has impacted your life. This is what is truth. Jude reminds his readers that this faith delivered was all that they needed to be brought to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. So although the world, when we just think this through. Although the world in which we live will continue to war against the church, that was promised by Jesus himself. The world will hate you, John told us in his first letter. But although the world in which we live wars against the church, it is more often than not that the enemy within is what weakens the church through church history. History's reality is that most often the church is strengthened and bolstered when it is afflicted from without. But the church is weakened when in comfort and prosperity she becomes lazy and complacent, allowing pragmatism to dictate her behavior as she compromises the faith once for all delivered by the saints. And so Jude appeals to the saints to contend for the faith. That word is a strong word, meaning to strive or to struggle in company with, to subdue. The Greek word is epagonizomai. I like saying that. I don't know Greek. I looked it up. But don't you love that word, agonizomai? Can you guess which English word we got from agonize me. You get that? Did I just confuse you? It's the word we get agonize. Agonizomai. I'm going to say that a lot. It rolls off my tongue. Agonizomai. No, that's literally, it means it's used most often in athletic terms, at least in the scriptures. Paul uses it on several occasions. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, fight the good fight of the faith, which is the same thing as contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. Fight, that's the word. Agonize. Every athlete, that's the word, agonize. He is seen as one who agonizes. I think of a wrestler, these weird guys that like to wrestle and fight and strain. And it is an agony, and the training that you go through in wrestling is vigorous. And I wrestled in high school, not well, but I wrestled in high school, and it was terrible. I hated it. We closed all the doors so we could sweat more, and we'd do the handstand push-ups. We'd do our bridges. We would wrestle. We would fight. But it was agonizing. That's the picture we have there. We are contending for the faith. We are fighting for the faith. We are fighting to protect that faith for its purity. We are ready to shed blood over it. That's the idea there. And it's an ongoing, continuous action until the Lord returns. Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 1, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of your destruction, of their destruction. But it is a clear sign for you of your salvation, and that from God. And listen to this, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same agonizomai that you saw I had and now hear and I still have. That's the appeal to you and to me. The warning regarding certain people in verse number 4. And we'll move a little more quickly here, but listen. Listen to his description. And we're going to pick out three particular things in this passage that he tells us. Verse number 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed. We're going to look at that. Who long ago were designated for this condemnation. We're going to look at that. And then they were godly, ungodly people. We're going to look at that and the description of that. They pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is not unlike John's letter where when the apostates left, those who truly believed were surprised. These crept in unnoticed. They came in stealth mode. They began to gather with the saints. And we have to wonder if they crept in unnoticed, innocently, clinging to the lies that were contrary to the word of God, or if they crept in unnoticed with evil intent. We don't really know. What we do know is that that it is with certainty that the enemy knew full well what he was doing when he sent them and intended to bring disruption to the body of Christ. Now, obviously, the reason why they were able to creep in unnoticed is because in the gathering of the saints, all are welcomed to enter in. When we gather, we desire for our lost friends to be here. But and at least this is the philosophy of, and I believe it's a biblical philosophy, the philosophy of Calvary Baptist Church. The weekly gathering of the saints is just that. It is the gathering of the saints for the purpose of corporate worship in music, prayers, observance of the ordinances, reading of the scriptures, instruction and exhortation from the scriptures, and fellowship with the saints. Jesus Christ, as revealed in the Bible, is the focal point of our gathering. Non-Christians are invited and welcomed with open arms. At least I trust that they are, at least from what I observe, you welcome everyone. You are a hospitable people. Though when they come, they are given the opportunity to witness the worship of God's people. Now, granted, we want to do, and we try to the very best of our ability, not perfectly, but the best of our ability, we do all that we can to remove obstacles and distractions from the message of Christ. We're sure, which might be a good time to plug in very quickly, because we have a lot of young babies. Thank you, mothers, for bringing them here. I love to hear the cooing. I love to hear the crying. But when they become a distraction, there's several mothers rocking out there right now. It's wonderful. So be sure to accommodate. But we do, right? And we're sure to provide good parking, the best that we have. We leave the front door unlocked most of the time. The bathrooms are clean, thanks to Kendra. The temperature is comfortable, except for this morning. The coffee and the goodies are delicious. A ton of them, Sue, thank you. The seats are comfortable for seats. That's not recliners. The child care is excellent. Thank you, ladies and men who are now helping with the little lambs as well. We want to be welcoming and hospitable, but we never shift our focus from Christ and the message of the cross. We're never going to attempt to make the message more palatable, nor do we labor to make our form of worship more attractive to carnal affections. Although we strive to do the work of evangelists, the primary thrust of our gathering is to glorify God by declaring the word of Christ and trusting the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of those who are here. In fact, one of the ways we contend for the faith corporately is that we actually desire and try and strive to revel in the glory of the gospel and to bow before our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, Jude doesn't name names, but he does point out that their calling and their character and their behavior, they were designated for this condemnation. That can be a troubling statement. Jude speaks of these as being designated for condemnation. The term designated actually means written beforehand. And it might be understood as being foreordained, called, elected to that end, like Judas, to his condemnation. He was the son of perdition. But I think it is more likely that it refers to the fact that these types of people were warned against in the past, were written about previously. That seems to be the context of the letter. It seems more likely to mean that they were spoken of in times past. In fact, Jude himself reminds his readers in verse number 17 that you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. In other words, not only should we not be surprised when the world hates us, that's what John tells us in 1 John chapter 3, but we should not be surprised that certain people will creep into our midst to cause division. Jesus gave that parable about the rich man who planted the wheat, and then in the middle of the night, his enemies came and sowed tares in the middle of it, and so he gathered them up, and after it was harvested, and then he separated the wheat from the tares or from the weeds, and it was led to destruction. So that should be expected. Listen to what he says about them. They are ungodly people. Jude was not referring to every non-Christian who happened to be looking for the truth. Rather, he is referring to the unregenerate whose intent is to disrupt, to cause division and to detract from the faith once for all delivered to the saints. They are marked by their perversion. This is what Jude says of them. The underbelly, let's read that again. They have perverted the grace of our God into sensuality to deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And it is a sexual term, sensuality. They take the grace of God, they pervert it to give license to a sensual lifestyle. But they are marked by their perversion. The underbelly of their perversion is their demand for autonomy apart from God's authority over them. They see God's grace as from a skewed perspective, that God's grace and God's lack of immediate judgment, there is eventual judgment, but there is lack of immediate judgment for the lack of immediate chastening as permission to behave as they desire. They are under the illusion that God's grace is the liberty or the freedom to live as they please, to live as though they are their own gods. They would hear a text from the Word of God and they would debate in their minds whether or not that is actually true or applicable in my life. They come to the Word of God with preconceived ideas of how things ought to be, and then they read the Scriptures and they twist the Scriptures to fit how they think, to fit their conclusions. That's the idea that we have there. And it is no different than at man's fall in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. Nothing is new under the sun, Solomon tells us. The serpent tempted Eve, telling her that God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That is the very same character, same temptation that was offered to Eve by the serpent that is adopted by these ungodly who creep into the church. Eve's response is telling. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it probably was, but she had access to every tree in the garden except for this one, which tells us a lot. It's not that she so much desired to have the fruit. She just didn't like being told what she could not do. It's kind of a don't touch the paint type of a thing. Or those of you with little ones, don't means see if you can do it without getting caught. That's exactly where she is. She saw it was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes. It probably was pretty beautiful, but she lived in paradise. So there are a lot of other pretty things. And she saw that the tree was desired to make one wise. God had already given her everything that she needed to know. So the woman, wanting to act independently of God's authority and tempted by the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Which, by the way, be careful when you put all the blame on Eve. Her husband was being a weenie even behind her, watching her the whole time and didn't say a single word. Shame on him. Shame on you. Shame on me, because we'd all do the same thing if we were there. Ungodliness is sensual by nature because it is life lived apart from God and is therefore driven by the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. We must not think, now we're going to close with this, but we must not think in such a way that those who would creep into the church would come with a big sign on their forehead that says, I am ungodly and I'm here to oppose you. That's not the case. Come in, some of them perhaps innocently, but still holding false thoughts and false thinking, come in and they are appalled that we would take God's word as it is and begin to question it in much the same way. So we would be very careful to be careful, be very careful to beware of what we are to contend for. I want to make three very quick applications here. What do we do with what we just talked about this morning and last week? First of all, and I think this is the most important of all, and I believe Jude is addressing this matter overall in the entire letter. When we come to the end of it, this is what he addresses. But I think the first thing we need to do in applying this to our lives is we need to know whose we are. That's why Jude begins with who we are in Christ and ends with the sufficiency of Christ to hold us to himself. We need to keep that in mind, whose we are. Because what happens in the Christian mind is that we live this Christian life, and when we watch other Christians, we think, well, everything should be just perfect. That everything is perfect in their life. We look at other people's lives often as though in the same way we look at Instagram. Their life is perfect. No, their Instagram's a lie. And so sometimes we think, well, there must be something more. And so there's a desire for that something more. And sometimes that something more is searched for outside of the scriptures. And it's the outcome of a poor understanding of who we are in Christ and what God has promised for us. The promises of God are wrapped up in your union with Christ, which means that you are not of this world. And that is a truth that we state often. You have probably stated we're not of this world, but the reality means everything for us to understand the Christian life. This is why we're instructed to chase after Christ and not after the things of this present world, because this is not our home. We are sojourners. We are pilgrims in this world. We don't belong here. God never called us to bed down and get comfortable. And by the way, let me tell you a secret, and I'm going to say it out loud. Living for Christ in this present world is hard. It's not meant to be comfortable. Now, granted, there's a peace that surpasses all understanding. There's the Holy Spirit who dwells within our hearts, never leaves us nor forsakes us. There is a blessed hope. There is riches beyond measure. But living the Christian life is hard. And it's supposed to be. Contrary to what you believe, that Christian friend you so admire and envy, the one that seems to have everything under control with the perfect children, the perfect husband or the perfect wife, they're not all that perfect. And neither are their kids. Neither is their spouse. Because they live in the same world that you live in. And they wrestle in their own hearts in the same way you do. The Christian in this world is gifted with new life in Christ and possesses all the things that God has given to us. But we live in a fallen world, and we still live in this flesh. The fact that as Christians in America, we have been granted great ease and comfort. Sometimes we are blinded. It sometimes blinds our eyes to the truth that it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engage in that same conflict that we see in Paul. Listen, countless other Christians around the world today, and generations in ages past have lived in adverse poverty, abject suffering for their entire lives, and yet remains faithful until the end. And they do so because they see and experience this fallen world as it really is, broken, filled with sin. And they see the full realization of their union with Christ, believing that they were called, they were beloved of God and God the Father, and they were kept in Jesus Christ. The apostle writing the book of Hebrews says, or the man that wrote the book of Hebrews says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They looked for a greater than today. They lived as nomads. They never saw the realization of all that God had promised them, and neither have you. We get to enjoy much of what has, but the full realization is yet to come. So we don't live for today. We live for what is yet to come. We live for the promises to come. Therefore, we shouldn't be sucked in when somebody says, oh, there's got to be more. If you say this prayer, then you will have more. Jabez's prayer several years ago, where Jabez probably said, I just wanted more land. All of these things that we are tempted toward, we are in a spiritual warfare. And with all the joys and all the glory and all the peace that we can enjoy, the fact of the matter is we live in a fallen world. And it is hard work. And sometimes in your Christian life, it doesn't turn out like you think it should. Yet. Because we have a faithful God. So be diligent. Know whose you are. You belong to the God of all creation. You are enveloped in his love. You are kept by his son for his son. And there is a better day coming. Second, and not as long. Understand what you believe. And I think this is a given. This is a duh statement. You cannot contend for something you don't know. So if somebody speaks falsely, speaks heresy, and you don't know, how are you going to contend for it? You are called to study, to show yourself approved. You are called to know the Word of God. And this isn't just academic. I think academics are great. I think it's good. But not talking about an academic knowledge. We're talking about a personal experiential knowledge, a growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ through the ministry of his Spirit and the ministry of his Word working in you. Here's the third thing. Walk in grace. Jude marks certain people who has crept in and who pervert the grace of God. But at a certain level, we tend to do the same thing. Perhaps not to the point of perversion, but to the point of pushing the boundaries. And rather than seeing the goodness of God leading to repentance, you see the patience of God as permission to continue in sin, knowing that you can confess it later because your sin is covered with the blood. May I encourage you, walk in grace. In other words, walk in obedience, faithful obedience to the Word of God. Thank you, Father, for your grace and your kindness toward us. Thank you for giving us a hope, a blessed hope, which is Christ in us. He is the hope of glory. Thank you for giving that to us so that as we live in this present world, we might ever set our sights on things above and not on things on the earth. Help us as we live throughout this week to contend for the faith within our own hearts, to grasp and to embrace the things that you have brought us to believe, to do so in such a way that it will affect and impact every area of our life this week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.